So our scripture reading this morning, we're in the book of Mark. We're doing this series in the book of Mark. And so if you would turn to the book of Mark, chapter 4. It'll be on the screen as well, but there's just something about having the scriptures in your hand and reading them off the page and hearing them read. It just sinks in for me a little bit more. So we'll be reading chapter 4, verses 21 through 34 this morning. And this is speaking of Jesus. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said to them, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in his sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Pastor David?
Good morning and welcome. Good to see all of you on this Trinity Sunday. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What a glorious morning it's been so far. And it is good to see all of you. Thank you. Thank you for being here. I know for some people it just takes all that they have, the courage and the energy just to get there. Some of us are going through some mental health things. We have family stuff. We've got various trials in our life, and sometimes just being here takes the big battle. So thank you. Good to see all of you. Tis the season for graduations. And if your son or daughter or your grandson or granddaughter graduated from Harvard University, you would probably feel a particular sense of joy and the right kind of pride. Harvard is one of the most prestigious universities in the world. They boast of an acceptance rate of 4.8%. That means roughly 96% of people who apply don't get in. They have $27 billion in their endowment, roughly speaking. And their alumni are very famous businessmen and women who make significant contributions to the economy in America and around the world. They have cutting-edge research, wonderful professors. They're well-known as this like really big, prestigious university. But do you know how it started? Harvard University started in the 1600s. When it was first started, it was called New College. That was the name, New College. It was a college founded by the Puritans in New England to train clergy and pastors. And then in 1639, a reverend, a pastor named John Harvard, passed away. And this man, John Harvard, donated 400 of his books and half of his estate to New College. And after the reverend did that, they thought, oh, we should name our college after John Harvard. So they changed their name to Harvard University. They had 9 students enrolled at the time. 9. They were going nowhere fast. It started out as a place to trained pastors and clergy. And now, centuries later, it's known as one of the most prestigious universities in the entire world. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Sometimes small things grow into large things, and such is the case with the kingdom of God. Harvard points us to the kingdom of God and how Christianity works, the nature of Christianity. And we must confess, as we do with the Trinity, though we know the Trinity truly, we don't know the Trinity fully. That is to say, we don't know fully everything there is to know about God. God is knowable but incomprehensible. Even in heaven, after thousands and thousands of years, worshiping God in heaven will still be, for those who are part of God's people, learning more and more about who God is. And there's a mysterious aspect to the kingdom of God, and we struggle with that. We love things we can taste, touch, smell, feel, measure. We have followers on social media. We have tax statements. We have data. We can tell if something's popular by how much money it makes. Those are kind of the standards. And yet we must see that the kingdom of God is spiritual work, invisible. And how the kingdom of God grows and how Christianity flourishes is somewhat of a mystery. The kingdom of God works in unexpected and mysterious ways. We're in this sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. We've been going through it verse by verse, and we find ourselves towards the end of chapter 4. And previously, we looked at the parable of the sower, where we learned about how the kingdom of God grows and the results and the necessity of a response to Christ and his message. In this passage, in these three parables that we're going to examine today, we learn about the nature of the kingdom of God. When I say nature, I don't mean like flowers and birds and bees and out in the grass and not that kind of nature. I mean nature like the characteristics or the features of something. What are the characteristics and the features of the kingdom of God? And Jesus teaches this through parables. So what are parables? We see the last two verses in the passage. Mark writes, with many such parables, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On this particular day, a generalization by Mark saying he spoke to them in parables. It was Jesus' favorite teaching method. If you were with us last week, you remembered that the word parable means to cast alongside, to place alongside something else. It's a story, a riddle, a metaphor, an analogy that tells a spiritual truth. Over 60 plus parables in the Gospels, and many of them are found in Matthew and in Luke, only a few in Mark and none in John. And as many commentators will point out, parables reveal and they conceal. They reveal the truth of God. If you know Christ, if you've been changed by Jesus, the parables provide enlightenment, illumination, inspiration. But for those who are on the outside, those who have hardened hearts, those who refuse to repent, those who put so much confidence in their own abilities to interpret things, their hearts are far from God, and the parables conceal the truth. They're a form of inspiration, but also a form of judgment. And many of the parables speak about the kingdom of God. One writer says, they speak to the impact of the mysterious nature of the kingdom of God. Parables, kingdom of God. And we've seen already this kingdom of God theme in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God? Whenever we think of the kingdom of God, we automatically think of heaven. It is a glorious truth that those who belong to Christ will be in heaven for eternity. And yes, the kingdom of God is partly heaven, but theologians refer to it as the already, but not yet. The not yet is the heaven spiritual later side. The already is now. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God on earth. That's the kingdom of God. So as we say, we pray this in the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom would come. There's over 100 references to it in Matthew through Luke alone. This is a big theme of Jesus' teaching, is this kingdom. The kingdom of God is wherever God's values are being manifested, where people are turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God is Him healing people, empowering women, welcoming children, doing leadership development, doing foretaste of the heaven to come. This is the kingdom of God. One commentator says it refers to the kingly rule, the reign, the dominion, the sovereignty of God in the hearts of people. Wherever the fruit of the Spirit, wherever peace and joy and love and the character of God is being shown, that's where the kingdom of God rules and reigns. So we can see that here at Eastside as we continue to invite all to know Christ and make Him known. And in order to teach us about the nature, the characteristics of the kingdom of God, Jesus provides three parables. We learn this. One, the kingdom of God shines light in darkness. Two, the kingdom of God will inevitably grow. And three, the kingdom of God has humble beginnings. First one, the kingdom of God shines light in darkness. Verse 21. Look with me in verse 21. Mark says this, and he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Jesus asks a question. He's teaching in parables. This is the first of three of them. And he gives this example that would sound so ridiculous or sound like common sense to many of us. And he says, do you put a lamp under a basket? Or do you put a light under your bed? Do you take a lamp and put it under a bed or under a stand? No, you don't do that. Who does that? It'd be like someone who's really sensitive to caffeine, and they're really exhausted, and they're about to go to bed, and they drink 2 cups of coffee. That would be ridiculous. It's also ridiculous to put light under a bed. And so what Jesus is saying here, He's the light. He's been battling the scribes and Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Mark. He's preaching and teaching and healing people. He has come to enlighten and to expose. Of course, He's not going to stop doing ministry. He's the light of the world, He says in one other place. He's going to continue to light up the world through His perfect life, death, and resurrection. In the original language, it's literally translated as, comes the light. We know that the light here is Jesus. And back then, they used clay lamps filled with olive oil to light rooms. This is part of what light does. If there are people sinning in a dark room, and you walk in and open up the light switch, you expose them. You reveal them to you. And similarly, Jesus has come to expose the religious leaders of His day. Many of them not willing to accept Jesus as the Savior and Messiah. And many people had their preconceived notions of what God was like and what religion was like. And Jesus comes as the light of the world and brings exposure. He comes as the one who enlightens and reveals. In a similar way, though we first must understand this as Jesus being the light who pushes back darkness in His ministry, we too, as followers of Jesus, can push back darkness with our own light. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We shine our light. Our lives have been changed by Jesus. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that there's going to be a last judgment. Our hearts are filled with the gospel. As a result, we want to share with other people. And it can be tempting to be an ambassador for Jesus and to only major on the touchy-feely things. I'm going to serve my employees. I'm going to smile a lot. I'm going to set a good example. That is very good. But we cannot miss the part of Jesus' ministry was exposing and revealing. This introduces us to the confrontational nature of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, that He died on the cross in our place for our sins. But we also have to talk about the bad news. Because if we have the good news without the bad news, then we have the wrong news. It will seem irrelevant to people if you just say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. They're like, for what? For me? I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. We have to see that we are sinners by nature and by choice, and God is holy, and as a result of that, we deserve the eternal punishment of God. But Christ has made a way. And so one of the most loving things you can do to push back darkness of people that you know in your life is to let them know where they stand before God. But you do it in a tactful, winsome, loving way. Normally after building relationship trust. If you don't trust, the person doesn't trust you, probably not going to hear what you have to say. So we build trust with people and we show them that we care, that we do love them, that we are not hypocrites. We let them know, brother or sister, this is where you stand. Jesus has changed my life. I want to introduce you to Jesus. Here's this New Testament. Here's this Bible. Come to church. Come to my community group. Part of shining your light is to be confrontational in an appropriate way. Like the disciples in Acts, we pray for a boldness. We pray for a boldness to share with other people. Jesus speaks about the importance of hearing his words. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Faith comes by hearing, it says in Romans 10:17. In verses 24 to 25, Jesus begins to teach the importance of what you do with spiritual knowledge. Like if someone would give you financial knowledge and said, hey, match your company's 401k, open up your own IRA and contribute maximum amounts, save and invest this much money, follow these steps, get out of debt. That's like really important wisdom and knowledge. And you don't want to mess that part up, so you take action. And if you take action, you'll see blessing. But if you don't take action under normal circumstances, it might be hard for you in the area of finances. How much more with spiritual knowledge of God? Jesus is saying in verses 24 to 25, he says this, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. He's been preaching and teaching and talking about how he's the King, the Savior, the Messiah. And it's important as you receive spiritual knowledge to respond to it. God takes it seriously. This is why in the book of Hebrews, we have these five sections called the warning passages. Many of them are geared towards those who kind of were raised in a Christian home, who've heard the gospel, who understand who Jesus is, but continue to reject him. As the author of Hebrews says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. James says we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And no doubt the context here is the scribes and the Pharisees not willing to receive the message of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says if you do listen, if you do hear, if you do respond, you will receive more spiritual knowledge, more of my presence, you'll bear more fruit. But those who don't, even what they have, will be taken away. We can use this verse to talk about stewardship and making the most of your opportunities, but the context is knowledge of the kingdom of God. And not only does Jesus speak about how the kingdom of God shines light in the darkness, but also he speaks about how the kingdom of God will inevitably grow. He gives two parables towards the end where he speaks about the parable of the seed growing and the parable of the mustard seed. One commentator says both parables are stories of surprise. One could never imagine the conclusion from the beginning, such is the kingdom of God. The first one, the parable of the growing seed, teaches that the kingdom of God will automatically grow. I mean, this provides tremendous encouragement. In verse 26, Jesus says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is the only parable found in the Gospel of Mark that's distinct to Mark. It's found nowhere else. And what it teaches is that the kingdom of God will inevitably, automatically grow. And how it grows is somewhat of a mystery. There's continuing action, sleeping, rising, sprouting, growing. God is the one who makes this happen. When it says by itself in verse 28, that word means automatic. That's where we get the word automate from. The kingdom of God grows automatically. There are passages that talk about what you do, and you do evangelism, and you preach, and you share the gospel, and that's very important. But that's not this passage here. The focus is on God's sovereignty, God's power, God's reign, God's ability to make it happen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about Apollos and Paul, and there was a division in the church about fractured church leaders. And some people were drifting towards Apollos, some people were drifting towards Paul. And Paul says, listen, let's give glory to God. He's the one that makes it grow. He says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God is the one who brings people to himself. God is the one who helps the kingdom of God grow. It comes from God's power. Verse 28, by itself, from the word automatic, automate. And many of Mark's readers, many of those who would have received the words of Mark first to that original audience, then to us, were struggling for their faith. Many of them were being persecuted. Some of them were being tossed to animals. And maybe they would have wondered, am I doing my missionary work in vain? Is this all futile? Am I just doing evangelism and preaching and telling my kids about Jesus and neighbors about Jesus and nobody seems to care? Like, is this making any difference at all? And Mark reassures them with the power of God. It's not on your timing. It may not happen in your day. It may not be most prominent in your country. But there's nothing that can stop the growth of the kingdom of God. There's a 100% chance of success. In fact, Christ has already won. John Stott, a British preacher, says, discouragement is the occupational hazard of the Christian ministry. It's so easy to get discouraged when you're sharing and preaching and teaching and plowing and sowing and trying to see a harvest and you see very little fruit from it. People aren't coming to Christ. People don't seem receptive. You wonder, does God hear your prayer? Is there anything happening at all? We tend to put so much of our confidence in what we can perceive. As a result, we become pessimistic, cynical, jaded, discouraged. This is especially true if you watch the news a lot or you check social media a lot and you see what's going on in our culture and it feels like Christians are losing this big culture war. It seems like church attendance in America is going downhill. And we wonder, like, are we going to become like an unchristian nation in the next 100 years? How far is this going to go? How are my grandkids going to be raised in this time? I love this country, but look what's happening. The parable of the growing seed humbles us, helps us to take a step back and says, the kingdom of God will grow. Despite what you see, it will grow. This points us to something that we call the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is God's power and control over the universe. We do have responsibility. We do make decisions every day that have eternal consequences. Yes, that's true. But we can sleep good at night as ministry leaders for those of us who serve in any context, knowing that everything that we do is under God's power. Amen. This highlights God's sovereignty over the kingdom of God and its growth. In the parable, and not only do we learn about the kingdom of God growing inevitably, but we learn about the mustard seed parable. Unlike the parable of the growing seed, which is only found in the Gospel of Mark, the mustard seed parable is very popular. It's found in multiple Gospels. You've heard this story before, likely, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed at first. When it's sown in the ground, it's the smallest of all seeds, and then it's sown and grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out the large branches. A mustard seed was the smallest seed of that day. It was almost like pathetic and something you would overlook. It was nothing at all like the kingdom of God that you would think of. Like when we think of kingdom, we often think of Disney. That's a kingdom. A magic kingdom, animal kingdom, people, money, people from all over the world flocking. This is what the kingdom of God should be like. And yet, at this point in Jesus' ministry, with the parable of the mustard seed, seems like he's going nowhere. He's being criticized by his own family, and they say he's out of his mind. The religious leaders say he cast out demons from Satan. He must be demon-possessed. He's the head of the demons. He's only got 12 followers at this point. When Jesus speaks about the parable of the mustard seed, he's talking about his own ministry. It seems small. It seems unimpressive. It seems insignificant. At this point, Jesus seems like he's not winning the battle. What do we know? We know that he lives the perfect life. He dies and rises from the dead, and then he's got like 100 followers. Still, it seems pretty small. And then we know Peter in the book of Acts preaches a sermon and thousands come to Christ. And then many more all the way through the centuries, and now we have 1 billion people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. When Jesus speaks about the parable of the mustard seed, he's talking about his own ministry. It seems unimpressive. It seems insignificant. It seems like it's going nowhere. And now it's this amazing, amazing global movement in which all the nations of the world are getting in on. And many people are hearing the message of the grace of God. In fact, Iran right now is the fastest growing of all the countries in the world where Christianity is growing. Iran is the fastest. Amen. I read an article, and the writer speaks about the Christianity flourishing in Iran. And it says, about 20 years ago, the number of Christian converts from a Muslim background was between 5,000 and 10,000 people. Today, it's about 800,000 to 1 million. Amen. That's a massive growth. According to Operation World, Iran has the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world. 50 years ago or 100 years ago, Iran just seemed like this heavily dominated Muslim place that was so uncomfortable to go. You wouldn't want to visit a persecuted nation. And here we are. It's the fastest growing country in the world where Christianity is spreading. And don't forget South America. And don't forget Africa. Many of those who participate in these polls about evangelism and ministry predict that by 2050, Africa will have more Christians than anywhere else in the world. So we see what we see from our perspective. Jesus has 12 followers. One betrays him. Only 100 after he rises from the dead. And now what? Places around the world where formerly you'd be persecuted to be a Christian, it's now many of them are becoming Christians. This is how the kingdom of God works. You know, many people can't start a business or a nonprofit or ministry because they cannot stand the day of small beginnings. You try to start a business or a nonprofit or start a ministry and you don't have that many volunteers and the money is low and there's not that much fruit and so many people quit too easily. In the first 6 months, in the first year, in the first 3 years. Why do you despise the day of small beginnings? Why is it so hard for us to live in that area where we don't see that much fruit, we're not being affirmed by family and friends, we don't see that much success? If we continue to reap, we will sow. If we continue to sow, we will reap. If we continue to plant, we will water. If we continue to be faithful, God has promised to bless us. Our mission, we're inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known. We cannot get discouraged too easily. We have to put our hope in these words here that the kingdom of God will automatically grow. At first, it seems unpopular, it seems unsexy, no one's paying attention. But as we labor and labor and labor, God promises a harvest. It may not be through us. It may not be through our church. It may not be through our ministry. But if you belong to Jesus, it's bigger than Eastside Community Church. It's the kingdom of God. And we are on the winning team. Missionary William Carey was a missionary to India. He served for 7 years before seeing one person come to Christ. 7 years of serving and only saw one person come to Christ. Didn't see much fruit from his labor, but he went on record in saying, quote, "The future is as bright as the promise of God." How can you have that kind of faith and hope when you were laboring for 7 years and saw very little fruit? When you believe in the promise of God, the kingdom of God will automatically grow. It's in God's hands, not ours. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. What seems insignificant has grown into a movement that has changed the world. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we love You and we praise You. We thank You that You are the majestic, holy, and wonderful God. We thank You, Lord, that You rule and reign. The kingdom of God will automatically grow. But Lord, we do confess that we get discouraged. We look to You, Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for power. We ask for opportunities. We ask for provision. But we trust, Lord God, that on Your timing, in Your way, You will grow Your kingdom. Lord, give us a burning heart to see many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.